We're reading Matthew 11, verses 1 to 30, and that's on page 976 of the Church Bible. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light."
Well, good morning, everybody. It's not too late to wish you a Happy New Year, is it? January the 8th? There we are. Happy New Year to all. It's great to see you here, especially if you're back after a Christmas break, or maybe you're new to City Church, and maybe new to church altogether. It's great to be able to see you today. As Hugh has already said, we're starting again, or restarting, our series in Matthew's Gospel. We were here almost a year ago, so if you were around at City at the time, you might just have some vague memories of it. But if you weren't, there's opportunities to listen in again perhaps online to those earlier chapters in Matthew. We're going to be working our way through to Matthew chapter 20 between now and Easter. There's lots to cover in this passage, but there's an opportunity, because it's a lunch Sunday for you today, to store up any questions. If you think I've missed anything out, or you've got stuff you really wanted me to explain more than I have, note it down. Stay for church lunch, and you'll have an opportunity to ask a question then. If I could pick one verse that summarized the first 10 chapters of Matthew's Gospel, I think it would be this one. It would be the first verse of Jesus' public ministry, where he first came onto the scene and summarized everything that he was about, everything that he stood for. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The very end of Matthew's Gospel, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, as he's about to go up into heaven, will say, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. He has been declared God's king, and his kingdom has now come. Now, you may be thinking with me this morning, I'm not even sure I understand what that means, the kingdom of heaven is near or is at hand. Well, I think intuitively, whether we're Christians here or not, or whether it's just listening to someone on the news, we all have a sense of what it means to long for a new world. It seems everyone is to some degree disappointed with the world as we find it today. We each of us say, don't we, maybe this week of all weeks after the Stephen Lawrence verdict, we say, I'm fed up of living in a world marked by hatred, marked by prejudice, marked by violence, injustice, famine, war, sickness, and death. Whoever we are, we say, look, this is a world that's gone wrong. And when Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago, he announced God's beginning of a new world order, the process of beginning to make all things new. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near or at hand. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. Now, Israel were waiting for this day. In fact, the scriptures, the Old Testament, looked forward to the day when God would decisively intervene, when his king would come into the world, his Messiah would rule and reign with righteousness. And God's purpose for making a new world is to appoint a new king who will rule over us fairly and righteously, so that there will be no injustice, no hatred, no violence or war. And Jesus says, when he begins his ministry, the king has come. The kingdom of heaven is near. That time is now. God's kingdom is here because God's king is here. And then if you read through Matthew chapters 4 through to 9, you see Jesus demonstrating that he is God's king, bringing in God's kingdom. We recognize his authority in the miracles and things that he does. It's compelling, it's attractive, and then he begins to teach with authority in the Sermon on the Mount, declaring the words of the king to his people. And we left with Jesus beginning to call out the kingdom people to follow him. Matthew chapter 9, just look there with me. This is the last reference before we get stuck into our passage. And chapter 37, he said, then he said to his disciples, page 974, then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. God's king has come. He's preaching with authority. He's performing miracles. He's bringing in God's kingdom, and he's sending out his disciples because the harvest is plentiful, as people are drawn into the kingdom. Now, here's the question that really dominates not only today's passage, but really the next four sermons. If God's king has come, and this kingdom is now present in the world, what should we expect to see and happen? What difference does it make that God's king has come? I don't know what you watched over the Christmas holidays. I don't know whether you're a fan of these TV adaptations of books, whether you think it means you don't have to read it but can appear knowledgeable. Well, did you watch Charles Dickens' Great Expectations, the TV adaptation? Well, if I were to give the next 4 weeks of Matthew's Gospel a theme or a title for these weeks, I think it would be Great Expectations? What difference does it make that Jesus ever came? And through chapters 11 to 13, we find it really surprising the reaction that Jesus begins to receive, because from here on in, we see a rising sense of disappointment with Jesus. People disappointed with Jesus. Even people beginning to oppose Jesus because they don't like what he's saying and doing. And I think these chapters force us to and challenge what we think life should be like now, living in a world where Jesus is king, but many are disillusioned, disappointed, rebelling against him. Maybe you're even thinking, as a Christian, as you start out in 2012, I'm not sure I expected the Christian life to be like this. What kind of a kingdom is this that Jesus announced? Well, whatever else these chapters are about, they're about great expectations and right expectations. So we start this morning with our first heading, and that is that God's kingdom is doubted. Would you turn to chapter 11 with me? That's page 976. And would you note who it is who's beginning to doubt Jesus? It's quite extraordinary, isn't it? Did you notice who it was there in verses 1 and 2? Who's struggling with his own expectations of what the kingdom of God would be like? It's none other than John the Baptist. He sends his disciples to Jesus with this question: are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? It's as if John is saying, look, Jesus, I'm not quite sure you're matching the expectations I had for when God's king would come. Well, why would John have these doubts? Why would John be having second thoughts about Jesus? Well, the clue is there in verse 2, when John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, he asked, are you the one? If Jesus is God's king, and he's come to put things right in the world, then how could it be that God's king could be here and yet one of God's prophets languishing in a prison? Languishing in a prison from which he would never leave, but actually die. Look at these words from Isaiah chapter 28. You see, John knew his Bible. Isaiah chapter 29. John knew that when the king came, something remarkable would happen. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. But look at what comes next. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. See, John knows his Bible. And he's saying, well, hang on, I'm confused at the moment, because if you really are God's king, why is there still injustice in the world? Why are God's people suffering at the hands of wicked tyrants who, because they don't like what God has to say, they're going to behead one of his prophets? How can you be God's king? Come. Surely if you were, you'd be overthrowing Herod and these rulers and evil men and setting up the kingdom. Where is God and what is he doing about his promise, you see? I find myself asking similar questions every time, for example, the Barnabas Fund magazine drops through my letterbox. I have to say I find it harder and harder to read that magazine as each year goes by. I'd actually begin to dread it, just opening it up and flicking through it, because of the stories that I know it's going to contain about God's people around the world. I don't want to hear about churches being destroyed anymore. I just don't want to know about pastors being put in prison or children being orphaned because their mother has been killed. I don't want to know about whole Christian communities living in terror and fear of evil and wicked men. How can I read it and at the same time rejoice that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? I'm finding it hard to put these things together. And that's exactly what John the Baptist was doing. The world looks, to all intents and purposes, perhaps, as if Jesus had never come. Don't you think? What kind of a kingdom is this? Well, we must wait till chapter 13 to find Jesus' final answer to that question. So you're going to have to hang in there for a few more weeks. But I think he wants to say two things to you and to me and to John this morning, verses 4 and 5. He wants John to know that you can be sure that I am the one. Jesus says, go back to John and tell him what you see. Go back and report to John what you see in here. Verse 5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Those things, who can do those things? Who can raise the dead? Who can enable blind people to see? Well, only God's King, the Messiah. I haven't known anyone else ever claim that for themselves, have you? His identity is beyond dispute. Try doing what Jesus did, and you'll see there's only ever been one. His miracles reveal his identity. He is God's King, fulfilling God's promise, but Jesus isn't doing everything that John was expecting, at least not yet. What Jesus is beginning to reveal in this chapter, he'll explain more fully in chapter 13, which is that there is a now and a not yet about the kingdom of heaven. The day is coming, but it's not yet at hand when Jesus will destroy all of his enemies. Can we have those verses again? Isaiah chapter 29. Thank you. And the next one. It's as if Jesus has sort of stopped the clock after that second sentence. Press the pause button to say these things are being fulfilled now. There's a delay, and then finally, verse 20, will be fulfilled. If John was expecting all of this to all come at the same time, why the delay? Well, essentially, Jesus is stopping the clock to give people an opportunity to respond to him as king. He's stopping the clock at verse 19 so that the good news of the gospel can go out to the world. That's what he'll commission the disciples to do at the very end of the gospel. After all, if Jesus had returned in judgment on the world 20 years ago, would you have known him as your king? Were you a Christian 20 years ago? If Jesus had come and fulfilled verse 25 years ago, would you have known him as your king? What if he comes at lunchtime today? Will you know him as your king? See, the delay is incredibly painful for John the Baptist as he suffers in prison, and yet the display is not a sign of the absence of the kingdom. It's a sign that for now, the kingdom is a kingdom of grace and mercy, and here's the key word, it's a kingdom of opportunity, because the judgment hasn't come yet. It's an opportunity for people to hear and respond to Jesus before it's too late. That's why there's a delay. It's not that God is not in control. It's not that Jesus isn't God's king. But there is work for us to do. So it's good news and bad news, isn't it, that verse 20 hasn't been fulfilled? It's good news because you've got an opportunity to tell people who as yet don't know about Jesus that they might come to know him. That's the good news. The bad news is God's people are going to have to endure suffering at the hands of wicked people. And that Barnabas Fund magazine is going to keep coming through my door until either I die or the Lord Jesus returns. There is not going to be an end to the suffering of God's people until that day. It's good news. It's bad news. And the second thing that Jesus says to John as a comfort is there for us in verse 6, isn't it? Blessed are you if you do not fall away. The word fall away here means to take offense. Blessed are you if you don't take offense that you're suffering now for a while and Jesus isn't intervening because he's delaying to give people chance to respond. Blessed are you if you suffer now for a while. It's a hard thing to have to wait for injustice to end, isn't it? Imagine being Stephen Lawrence's mum for the last 18 years. Desperately wanting justice, your son's killers held to account for what they've done. 18 years, and still I'm sure she has good reason to believe they've not all faced justice. How much more for God's people? But in the future, there will be the day when God's King Jesus will establish his kingdom, and blessed are you, says Jesus, verse 6, if you don't fall away because you have to wait for justice to be seen, to be done. God has not forgotten about you, John the Baptist. God has not forgotten about you, northern Nigerian Christians, given 3 days to leave your village before the Islamist militia come and hack you to death with machetes. God has not forgotten about you, Christians, in Iraq or Iran or other countries of the Middle East. We need to pray for Christians going through suffering that they would not be so disappointed with the delay that it leads to disillusionment with Jesus. That's what we need to pray for these people, isn't it? That they would not be so disappointed with the delay that they would be disillusioned with following King Jesus. And it may be that you're in that situation yourself today, that you experience that sense of disappointment because life is not working out as you would hope and expect it to today. Maybe you're suffering at the hands of family who don't want to know you because you've become a Christian. Maybe you're experiencing disappointments at the sacrifices that you're having to make for Jesus, or just coping with life in a fallen world. Whatever it may be, would you not be so disappointed with the delay that you would become disillusioned with Jesus? Yet, you see, Jesus encourages us further by saying, God's kingdom is advancing. Jesus has pressed that pause button, but he's not pressed it in vain, has he? Because verse 12, the kingdom is advancing. People are coming to faith in Jesus all over the world, aren't they? Just think about Korea, South Korea, 100 years ago. Hardly any Christians. Now, millions of Christians, somewhere between 30 and 40% of the population of South Korea would call themselves evangelical Christians. An explosion of numbers. And missionaries going out from South Korea across the world because Jesus pressed that pause button. Think about the church in China. 70 plus million believers in China. More Christians in China than members of the Communist Party. Why? Because Jesus didn't come back 60 years ago. See, the kingdom is forcibly advancing. How do we know what we will be giving thanks for 10 years from now? In terms of church revival in Europe, in the Middle East, who knows where it might be? The kingdom is advancing because the good news of Jesus is going out across the world. And John was the man who kick-started it all. Verse 11, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. The greatest man to walk the earth, born of women, John the Baptist. Why? Because he kick-started it all. He announced, he prepared the way for the coming of the Lord, when the kingdom would be at hand and would come. And since that day, it has been forcibly advancing across the world. Do you know, now in the world, 30% of this world's population choose to call themselves Christian. More than any other faith category in the world, Christian, more people would prefer to call themselves Christian than anything else. Over 2 billion people. Now, I don't know how many of them are born again. I don't know how many of them know the Lord in the way that we desperately hope and pray they do, but they choose that name for themselves. That's how far the kingdom is advancing. And it all started with John being faithful to telling us about the coming of the king. The kingdom is advancing. But no matter how great John might be, if you're a Christian here this morning, your position is greater. Your position, Christian, is greater than the greatest man who was ever born of a woman, John the Baptist. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, tells us why in these words. He says this. He says, how can the least gifted, least significant, least prominent, least outspoken of today's believers be greater than this greatest of Old Testament figures and therefore greater than all of the others? How? Here's his answer: for this reason, because they can point, believers can point to Jesus and witness to his work more clearly than even John could. And Hugh alluded and referenced that earlier on in our service. The kingdom is advancing, and you, Christian, have an opportunity, while Jesus has pressed that pause, you have an opportunity to help it advance even further. Your part can be a bigger part even than John's, because you know more about Jesus than he did, because you live this side of the cross and resurrection. So does 2012 sound to you like a great year to use that privilege well? Does it sound like a good year to use that well? I think so. Does it sound like a great year to you to think, wow, what a position I have that John the Baptist could have only dreamed of? What will I make of that opportunity? Will that change the way in which you think and behave and prioritize your relationships and pray? I hope so. Once we've grasped the privilege, we'll make it a priority. Get it the right way around. Don't think, right, I've got to make evangelism important. I'm a Christian. I've got to make it a priority. And then look for reasons. Find the reason. Put it deep into your heart, and it will become a priority. It just will. It will flow out of your life. That leads us to our second point this morning. If the kingdom is doubted, also the kingdom is rejected. Maybe this is a reason why some of you are still so unsure about Jesus. How can, if God has come into the world in this person of Jesus, how come so many people reject him? How is that possible? It's a second kingdom question, isn't it, about our expectations? How is that even possible? And yet, look at 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Look at what Jesus says, will you? He says, people reject me as their king, not for lack of evidence. Do you see that? The cities, the very cities where most of his miracles were performed, the people did not repent. I hope you're taken back by that this morning. I hope you find that just extraordinary, don't you? That this guy could go around raising dead people to life, healing the sick, making blind men see, casting out demons, and the only response he receives is a shrug of the shoulders. Isn't that perverse? Of course it is. Of course it is. And you need to understand that it's for exactly the same reasons that people reject Jesus today. I could list you a whole host of people that I know personally, as friends or family, who could tell me who Jesus is, believe more about Jesus than maybe some of us here do, and yet have no intention of repenting and following him. I'll tell you about loads of people in that category, and you probably could too. They say, yeah, I believe it, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Of course it's possible to know the truth about Jesus and reject him. You did, and I did, once upon a time. And now you know many people who are doing it too. Of course we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus could raise the dead in a village, raise someone who was dead in a village, and yet those villagers reject him. Jesus says, verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? The people had found their own reasons, come up with their own excuses for rejecting John on the one hand and Jesus on the other. And he says, do you know what? He said, you're just like children. I've got a six-year-old, and sometimes he's in the mood where he just doesn't want to do anything. And it doesn't matter what ideas you come up with, what suggestions you make, he's going to say, I don't want to do that. You can't please him. And you know, after a minute or two, nothing you say is going to make the blindest bit of difference. And Jesus says, yeah, that's what children are like. And then Jesus says, and that's exactly what our generation is like, and that's exactly what Jesus' generation were like. He's just not the king I want, this Jesus. And Jesus says, when we say, it doesn't matter what God offers us or gives us in Jesus, that's not enough. That's not what I'm looking for. No, thank you very much. He says, that's like being children who can't decide what game to play in the playground. Verses 18 and 19, Israel were never satisfied, and they found fault with both John, because he didn't eat or drink, and Jesus, because he did. Well, things have not changed today. There's always another reason to reject God. There's always another unanswered question that I've got. There's always another excuse that I can offer. Jesus' words are a word of warning to us this morning. It works a bit like this. Look, he's saying in the first half of this chapter, don't doubt God's king because he isn't the kind of king we expect. We want a king who's going to bring justice. Now, don't doubt God's king because he's not the kind of king you expect. Leave the timing of things to him. But now, in the second half, he's giving us a second warning that don't reject God's king because he isn't the kind of king that you want. Like children who can't make up their minds and refuse to play the game. The real reason we reject God's king is because we don't want him. Not because we can't be sure who he is. Philosopher Thomas Nagel wrote in a book, The Last Word, the following things. He said this. He said, I'm talking about something much deeper. He's talking himself as an atheist. Namely, listen to this, the fear of religion. Now, what does he mean? Why is he afraid of religion? This is what he goes on to say. He said, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. And am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And so it was in Jesus' time too. Jesus' warning is a serious one that we can't play games like that with God. He says to these cities that reject him, woe to you. Because although he's pressed the pause button for a time, he is coming in judgment. That verse 20 is going to happen. And on that day, he says, for those who've had opportunity to hear and respond to Jesus and refused him because we didn't want him, we didn't like him, he didn't suit the lifestyle that we wanted, he says, woe to you. He said, you know what? He said, the judgment on the city of Sodom will be lesser than the judgment on the city of these towns and villages that Jesus preached the gospel to. I think they would have been shocked, wouldn't they? If they knew their Bibles, to hear Jesus saying these outrageous things to them. And yet it's true. Because they saw the miracles and they would not repent. Just as so many people today know the truth about Jesus, will acknowledge the truth, and still do nothing with it. Can I say, if you're in that category this morning, please don't leave here this morning without first being reconciled to God through his King, Jesus Christ, who loves you and longs for you to know and love and serve him as your King. Well, again, before we're too discouraged, very finally, very briefly, although many reject Jesus, yet God's kingdom is revealed. We might be surprised that people reject Jesus, but Jesus isn't, is he? Look at verse 25. He turns to prayer and says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, why? For this was your good pleasure. Jesus acknowledges that God is in control, that God is sovereign over the responses that people are making. It's not that God's kingdom has failed because people are rejecting Jesus. And Jesus knows that, and we can know that too. The wise and the learned, the arrogant and the proud, those who thought that they knew it all and didn't need God or religion or want Christianity to be true, well, they are just confirmed in their judgments. But those who, like little children, will seek after God, well, they are the ones who are finding their way into the kingdom. To be like a little child is to have no preconceptions and to be teachable, isn't it? It's to be ready to listen and to learn and to want to know the truth. And there are people like that right across Birmingham. I pray there'll be people you meet and tell the gospel to this year. People just like that, who are ready to receive. And it's God's good pleasure to prepare their hearts to receive the word of Jesus, that you might be the one who brings it to them. I remember Giles, who's worked for hours and hours and hours on the streets of Birmingham with Birmingham City Mission. I remember him saying from this very point, not that long ago, he said, it is inevitable that some people will respond. Do you believe that, Christian? It is inevitable. Because God has purposed it that way. The kingdom is advancing. Let us not be shy. Let us not become disillusioned or discouraged or despondent, but truly believe that God is pleased to reveal the kingdom to people this year. And the reality is, when he does, people will find eternal rest in Jesus Christ, won't they? Verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You see, people are restless in the world, and people know that no relationship, no job, no money, no earthly future can give them the rest that they need. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And there are people restless around us who just need to know where they can find the eternal rest that Jesus offers. And we need to help them to find it, don't we? Douglas Coupland, the author of Generation X, wrote this in one of his books, Life After God, and with this I'm going to finish. He said this, now here is my secret. I tell it to you with the openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you are in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God, that I'm sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving, to help me to be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love. Well, there are people who are restless because they know that truth. I need God. And may you and I be the people who, just like John the Baptist, faithfully point to Jesus, that they might find him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for challenging our expectations about your kingdom. Thank you that you have delayed that final judgment so that today would be a day of opportunity. May we not become discouraged because this world is still full of hatred and injustice before you finally sort everything out. May we not become disillusioned because so many reject King Jesus. But may we find ourselves going out from here, longing to speak of him to your praise and glory. Amen. Amen.